In Mark chapter 15, we're going to begin reading in verse 15. At the end of that verse, down through just the beginning of verse 24. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. And they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they kept beating his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling and bowing before him. And after they had mocked him, they took the purple robe off him, and put his own garments on him, and they led him out to crucify him. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country, Simon of Cyrene. He is the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Then they brought him to the place, Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. And they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. From the outside, the world looking into a situation like this, Jesus' world and Jesus and his disciples were rapidly being decimated. If there was a news report or you were reading this in a modern day newspaper today, I'm sure that the news report of that day would have taken note of the weaknesses of this seemingly small band of disciples. Here is the Son of God, righteous, pure, holy, sinless, never did anything wrong, having an intimate band of disciples of just how many? Of 12, but really 11, right? Judas is now gone to his own place. I'm sure that if a news report had been written up today, they would have noted Jesus' lack of worldly attraction. In the book of Isaiah, it says that there was nothing about him that we would be attracted to him. And brethren, this isn't the point of the message, but I just want to bring to our attention that if in Jesus' body there was nothing there attractive to the world, then that would be true today of a local New Testament church. When we try to make the church attractive to the world, we are not walking in the Spirit of the living God. It is our job to be attractive to God. To join to a local New Testament assembly, a genuine one, takes an act of the Spirit of God. It takes an act of genuine regeneration into the life of a person. It takes a change of who they are. It takes a change of a forgiveness of sins, new desires, new hopes, new attitude about the Scripture. Not just as a factual book, but as a living book of the living God. That's what it takes really to become a part of a church that is now attractive to someone. Isn't that amazing? Perhaps in that news report, they would have spent a lengthy amount of time criticizing and wondering about Jesus' refusal to defend himself. Nothing about the Lamb of God would have gained the admiration from mankind. In fact, mankind is going to crucify him. Mankind is going to say, we'd rather have a sinful, rebellious Barabbas than the sinless, spotless Son of God. And folks, that has not changed. The world can readily do without righteousness and will readily dispose of those who are radiating most brightly that righteousness. And there is a danger as we come to the cross and we come to the crucifixion that we get wrapped up in the physical aspects of what is going on here. And I want to take us again, I mentioned this on Wednesday, but I want everyone to turn to the book of John chapter 14. The book of John chapter 14. We are in the upper room. Jesus has not yet gone to the Garden of Gethsemane. But I want you to note again what our Lord says that we should be seeing. One of the things that we should be seeing in the act of the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ. John writes in John chapter 14 and verse 28, Jesus is speaking to those 11 men and to the other disciples in that room. He says, you have heard that I said to you, I go away. And I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. Now note verse 29. Now I have told you when? Before it happens. So that what? When it happens. Everybody see that? He's told us these things before, so that when it happens, you and I might see the right sight. What is one of those things which we should be seeing? Verse 29, I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He's talking about Satan, and he has nothing in me. In other words, there's nothing in the Son of God. There's no law breaking in which Satan could demand his death for being a sinner. He has nothing in me. Now, note verse 31. But so that the world may know that he what? He loves us? No. He does love us, doesn't he? But the thing you must see first, before you see God commending his love to you, is the fact that he loved us. The Father. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me, but so that you may know that I love the Father. All right? How would we know this cruciform love, this sacrificial love? How would we know a genuine, godly love? Here's how you would know, verse 31. So that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father what? Everybody see that? It's not that I'm doing some of what the Father's commanded me. I'm doing exactly what the Father has commanded me. And brethren, I want to remind you that a lost and dying world is not going to see your love for your Savior and my Savior because you tell them you love Him. They're not necessarily going to see the fact that you love the Savior because you attend church. Although that is an expression of love, isn't it? They're not going to see your love for the Savior because you have some kind of praise music that you love to sing in your car and you love to lift up your voice to the Lord? Do you know how they're going to see your love for Jesus? By doing exactly what He commands us. And brethren, you do know that, don't you? The world cares nothing about compromisers. They'll do everything they can to try to get you to compromise, to show that your love isn't true. How do we show that we love the Father? How do we show that we love Jesus? By walking in the steps of the Savior. And folks, when we have gone through His scourging, and we have gone through the injustices at His trials, and we have gone through the mockery that is there, what you and I should have been seeing at least is the fact that He is loving the Father no matter how much the injustices happen in His life. Or I could put it this way. He is showing His love for the Father no matter the depths of the, quote, bad circumstances that came into His life. And folks, as believing people, you and I know that the test of our love is not when the sun is shining. The test of our love is when our circumstances are against us. Will we as a church do exactly as the Scripture commands us? Everybody see that? So as we're going through here, one of the things you've got to be seeing is His love. Not to you, to the Father. Because folks, if He had not loved the Father to the infinite degree that He did, God's love could not have been shed toward you and me. Right? And folks, that adjustment will help you and I to make our lives Christ-focused versus God is loving who?
Me.
I think sometimes when we sing, He died for me, that we're really singing it with no love and we're just thinking about how good this feels to me. He's doing exactly what the Father commanded Him, and what the Father commanded Him is what we call bad circumstances. Paul would write, He humbled Himself to be obedient, even to what?
Death.
Even this type of bad circumstance, the death of a cross. Because of that, God highly exalted Him and made Him both Lord and Christ. Hallelujah for that love. I dare say that the disciples were not seeing that. The circumstances had so disturbed them, all they could think about is its implications upon themselves. The world, when it saw Christ, saw death. They smelled death unto death. That's all that they could see. But to believing people and to God the Father, it was an aroma of life unto life. Right? It's a different view of Christ. Jesus had had two trials. He had a Jewish trial with three proceedings. He had a Roman trial with three proceedings. In all six of those proceedings, He was declared innocent. Yet, He was condemned. Whether it was Jesus' witness to Pilate, or whether it was Jesus' witness of who He was, or whether it was His witness in His silence, He was radiating the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in his face. I don't know what that face looked like, but I can imagine it would have been terribly different from normal mankind. Those two trials and the timing of those two trials was early in the morning. It was sometime probably 4, 5 a.m., no later than 6 a.m. You'll notice in Mark chapter 15 that Mark, writing at Peter's knowledge, notes the hours. Verse 35, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Verse 33, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out. Now, when you read those hours, those are Jewish reckoning hours. The third hour would have been around 9. The sixth hour would have been around noon. The ninth hour would have been around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Now, when I give you those times, I don't want you thinking like the watch. They had no watches. Okay. They didn't have smart watches. They didn't look down and say, oh, 9 a.m., record it, put it on a signature. It was the ninth hour. That would have been anywhere from 9 a.m. To what? 2:10, right? Now, the ninth hour would have been noon, right? Let's go back. Third hour, 9 a.m. to 10. Somewhere in that hour. May have been 9 exactly, may have been 9:10, may have been 9:20, okay? But it was around that time. The rooster had already crowed. Judas had already committed suicide. The Jewish leaders had rejected every attempt by Pilate to release him. And each time Pilate keeps telling them, I find no guilt in him. Herod found no guilt in him. There is no guilt in him. Why do you want to crucify him? Away with him, away with him. Crucify him, crucify him. Now, folks, as we come to this, I think it's very important for us to kind of pause a little bit and remind ourselves of the purpose of this book. If you go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll recall that the purpose of this book is to remind the readers, which in general would have been professing believers in Christ, to remind believers of this, that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In other words, Mark's writing these chapters to give to us the what? The gospel. From the beginning of that gospel to the it is finished and the resurrection. That's the purpose. Sometimes in our minds we start thinking, well, you know, the gospel is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The gift of God is eternal life. If you would confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus rose from the dead, you'd be saved. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord, don't you want to do that? I hate to tell you this, but Mark's a lot longer than that. Right? You are giving summary points. But folks, the gospel is Him. You've got to know who He is. Who is this man whose name is Jesus? He is a man, isn't he? Who is he? Well, Mark says right off the bat that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the only Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must, no other alternatives, by him we must be what? We must be saved. He's the Christ. But not only that, he is Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. And here's what made him unique, that he is the what? He is the Son of God. And that is what Mark is attempting to show us and drive home to us. The book of John does the exact same thing. These things I have written unto you, that believe, so that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life through his name. Well, folks, this book tells us that John the Baptist began by testifying that he is the Son of God. He didn't know that his cousin was the Son of God. He said, there's one coming after me whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to untie. But then when Jesus came for John to baptize him, and John recognized, I don't need to baptize you. You need to baptize me, meaning with the Spirit of the living God. The Bible says that the Spirit of God anointed him for sacrifice. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And John said, at that point, I knew and I recognized that this human cousin of mine, Jesus, he is the Son of God. John testified that he was the Son of God. God the Father testified that he is the Son of God three times. Satan testified in the wilderness, since you are the Son of God, turn these rocks into bread. Since you are the Son of God, why don't you bow down to me? Since you are the Son of God, why don't you throw yourself off of the temple? Because it's written in the Scriptures that God would not allow harm to come into you, that the angels would bear you up. Satan's testifying that he is the Son of God. The devils and demons who came out of people kept saying as they came out, Jesus had to command them to be quiet, and they would say this, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. You're the Holy One. Disease and disabilities bowed their knee before him, testifying that this man was no ordinary man. He is the Son of God. The very fact that he stood, imagine this, brethren, imagine a common, ordinary, sinful man who has the authority to forgive sin. Would you ever say that to someone? Would you ever say, I have forgiven you all your sin, and it really be? We would never say that, right? But Jesus heals a man and declares him forgiven just so that you and I would learn that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. He is the Son of God. He conveyed to his disciples gifts of authority. What man could do that? If I wanted to gift to you, most people say I have the gift of teaching. If I wanted to say, okay, I want to give to you and to you the gift of teaching, have the gift of teaching. They would just look at me and laugh. Are you nuts? Only God has the ability to convey such authority. And the conveying of that authority testified that he was the Son of God. Brethren, his teachings testified that he was the Son of God. We'll note this afternoon. But he taught the mysteries, things that had not been revealed before, of the kingdom of God. Only the Son of God could do that. the winds, the waves, the tornadoes, the hurricanes, the earth, the creation, all bowed their knee to him at his command, all testifying, you are the what? The Son of God. Then he raised the dead. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine you calling me on the phone? And I've had this happen where I've actually entered into homes of people who were sick, and upon my entering the home, they breathed their last. Can you imagine me just say, everybody leave the room, and turn and command that body to arise? If I did that in your home, you would think I was insane. He walked into that room. He raised the dead. He is the Son of God. Amen? He gave food to the multitudes. 5,000, 3,000 men. He multiplied the bread. They had not enough to eat. And he took the bread. He gave thanks for that bread. And as he pulled portions of that bread off to be distributed to the thousands of people that were out there, he created food. He is the one who provides our food. He is the Son of God. He walked on the water. Can you imagine me, you and me in a boat, and I say, why don't you just go walk on the water? Would you say gladly? What if I said, follow me? Folks, he walked on the water. He is the Son of God. And perhaps the greatest thing, at least up to this point in the book of Mark, that would strike us as highly confirming that he is who he said he is, was the transformation on that mount, where the veil of humanity was pulled back in just a crack of his humanity, and the light of his radiant glory shone out from him. And God the Father comes in a cloud and says, this one, he's my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And remember, brethren, do you remember that when God the Father is saying that, he is quoting what prophet? You remember? Isaiah. My servant in whom, excuse me, in whom I am well pleased. And as we move to the cross, we have to remind ourselves that one of the things that we are witnessing at that cross is the fulfillment of the promises. Right? Folks, you ever read Psalm 22? You ever read Isaiah 53? You ever read the servant Psalms? You ever read Zechariah when he talks about they're going to look upon me one day, my pierced hands and feet? Promises written hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years prior. Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Out of you will come a shepherd who will rule my people. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Amen? He is the Son of God. And folks, it is by those same promises. Those promises are sustaining him to endure what he's enduring. Those promises are holding out to the Savior, to Jesus, a joy that was set before Him so that He endured the cross, despising the shame. It was the promises that was upholding Him. In other words, brethren, when we look at the cross, we ought to be seeing the faithfulness and the mercies of God. Paul wrote to the Romans that in that cross, God was confirming all those promises. And He was showering mercy upon Gentile people like you and me. Hallelujah. That makes singing hallelujah for the cross a lot more joyful, doesn't it? To sing it with knowledge and understanding. And in Mark, let's turn to that. Mark chapter 8. And we turn to verse 29. All that I've given to you was all prior to Mark 8. All of it testifying that He is the Son of God. But now Jesus must complete the mission that God the Father has given Him. He has declared and He has confirmed and He has shown that He is the Son of God. But now Peter confesses that. Verse 29. Who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. And Matthew adds, the Son of the living God. But now in verse 31, he begins to teach them something that shocked them. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And be what? And after 3 days will rise again. And folks, Peter, listen to what the scripture's saying again. Peter takes him aside to rebuke him. And Jesus, among other things, says to him, Peter, your interest, the things that interest you, Peter, are not God, but man. Folks, man is always trying to get out of God's commandments. Right? Too burdensome, too harsh, restrict my freedoms, don't like it. Peter, your interest is on man. You want to save your life, but you'll lose it. But my interest is on God and the promises and what the Scripture says. This is what God has commanded for me. And in that, I will lose my life, but in that, I will save it. And I will save others. And folks, that is to be our interest. Folks, a church is not to be a place of everybody getting self-help and covering the things they're interested in. A church is a place where we seek to exhort one another and teach one another to keep our mind on God's interest, not ours. And so our Lord would continue to do this. I'm going to go through this quickly. In chapter 9, in verse 9, he comes down through the mountain and he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen. And then he says this, until the Son of Man rise from the dead. In verse 12, he says, now look, Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet, I want to remind you how it is written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Where is Jesus' mind? On what has been written? That is what is guiding his steps. In chapter 9 and verse 31, he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they didn't understand it. In chapter 10, verse 32, he says the same thing. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those that were followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, and spit on him, and scourge him, and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." Now folks, I just want to pause right here and remind you that Jesus is teaching this before it ever happened. He is the Son of God. And he is giving to them details. Folks, did they condemn him? Jesus knew that. Did he know they were going to deliver him over to Rome? Did he know that the soldiers would mock him? Did he know that they would spit on him? Is he telling them all this beforehand? And folks, I won't continue through Mark showing this emphasis, but I want to remind you that in every act, Jesus was keeping his eye on the promises. In other words, what strengthened him to endure? When they reproached him, he knew it had been written. When they mocked him, he knew that it had been written. When they spit on him, with every act of spitting, he's saying, "It's just like it's written." And he is rejoicing in the scripture being fulfilled in the midst of his pain. Everybody see that? That's what's sustaining him. People say, "How could he endure?" He endured by the promises. How are you and I going to endure? By the promises. And woe be unto you if you do not have a good treasury of the promises in your soul. It's hard enough. It is endurance, even knowing the promises. And Paul would write this, that he would rejoice because in his life he was being made conformable in like manner to the death of the Son of God. Was Paul handed over to the Rome? Was Paul imprisoned? Was Paul ever scourged? Was Paul led out of the city of Rome to be put to death? He didn't die on a cross like Peter supposedly did, but he was beheaded and he gave a good testimony. He was made conformable into his death. And what Paul saw in his life is that the more my life is conformed to what I see in the scriptures about the Son of God, I'm not talking about wearing robes or sandals. I'm talking about the Spirit of Jesus Christ. That the more I'm conformed in that, the more joy I have in my soul. In spite of how hard it is. And it is the joy of the Lord that is your strength. And Jesus said, "I want my joy to be your joy." Do you hear what he's saying? Do you hear what Mark is wanting us to see? Isn't it happening just like he taught? So folks, if it's happening just like he taught, and the scripture keeps saying that he's the Son of God, then the very fact that you're sitting here or you're listening by tape and you're not born again is not God's fault. You can't say there's a lack of evidence about this. You have the heavens and creation and demons and devils and Lucifer himself all saying he's the Son of God. Can you not hear? To sit there and not call on the name of the Lord to save you over this type of overwhelming evidence. And folks, it's just 15 chapters. This isn't like you had to read a 1,000-page book. I don't understand why, in light of all this evidence, that you would not confess Jesus as the Son of God. Your continued rejection, your continued refusal to bow your knee to Him is not God's fault. It is yours. Your hard, unregenerated heart of unbelief. Because the problem is not a lack of evidence. And folks, doesn't it make sense then that at the end of the day that God is going to show how angry He is at people who do not believe? When He has done all this so that you might be saved. Amazing. And Jesus Himself went back to Bethlehem, to Nazareth. And the Bible says He was amazed at their unbelief. We are now within the hours of 6 to 9 a.m. Jesus had been scourged a second time in preparation for the crucifixion. The first scourging was mere punishment. His back would have been lacerated. His back certainly would have been in the process of healing. The welts, the bruises, the blood that would have come at that first flogging at the hands of Roman soldiers. But this scourging that is spoken of in verse 15, that after having Jesus scourged, He handed Him over to be crucified, was a most brutal scourging. Some 700 years prior to Christ coming to the earth, Isaiah would write, "His appearance was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men." How He looked in His appearance after this brutal scourging by the Romans in preparation for the cross, no man could describe. And Isaiah would write, "We hid our faces from Him." Folks, that's what you do when you view something that is so ugly that you just involuntarily close your eyes and turn your face away. "We hid our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not honor Him." That's brutal, isn't it? And yet He's still alive. Many men would have died at that scourging. The Roman soldiers take Him, the ones that were in charge of Him, they take Him away. And the Bible says that they notified the whole Roman cohort. This was about 600 men who joined into this mockery and sport of the Savior. Perhaps some of them, if not many of them, had been in the garden to arrest Jesus. They stripped Him of His clothes. They dressed Him up like a girl would dress up in a doll to play it with. They put a robe on him because he supposedly claimed he's being condemned for being the king of the Jews. They took thorns. We don't know exactly what type of plant that was, but it certainly would have been nearby, and they weaved a crown of thorns in mockery. And they began, some 600 Roman soldiers began to make sport of Jesus. They spit on him. They took a reed and put it in the right hand like a scepter. And he held it, and then they would take that reed out of his hands and they would beat him on the head with that crown of thorns that was upon his head. They would reproach him with their speech. They would bow to him after the pattern of Rome, that when Caesar came, they would get on their knees and they would bow before him and say, "Hail Caesar!" In other words, "Greetings, Caesar!" Here they pattern this mockery by saying, "Greetings, King of the Jews!" They would take their anti-Semitism, their hatred of Jewish people, and would pour it out on him. With his back lacerated, with his internal organs being seen, with the robe being put on his back, and the blood would begin to congeal and try to form a bandage over that wound, they took that robe, that kingly mockery of a robe, and they stripped it off of him, bearing new wounds. And they laid his clothes back on him. They took him and they laid a crossbeam on his shoulders. Now, there are several types of Roman crosses that were used in this day. I'm more or less persuaded that this cross that they had used, they would go up on Calvary and they would put the beam in the ground, and then the prisoner actually had to carry the crossbeam. That crossbeam weighed some 100 to 200 pounds. How could he do that? The promises. I couldn't have carried that. You couldn't have carried that. They laid that crossbeam on his shoulders and they began to lead him out of the city to Golgotha. They're approaching the exit of that city. As they near the city, Jesus collapsed, not merely under the weight of the beam, but under the torture that he had experienced, the trauma. And if you've ever seen a person get whipped like this, their whole body shakes because of the pain that is radiating through their bodies, the torture, the trauma, the loss of blood that he would have had, the bodily weakness that would have overwhelmed him. He gets to the near of the exit of that city and he just collapses to the ground. No Jewish priest offered to help him. No Roman soldier said, "I'll do it." There was no disciple there to help. No volunteer from the crowd. The soldiers seeing a man coming into the city. He was from the country. He's entering into the city of Jerusalem. They grab him and say, "You carry that cross." Folks, you don't have a choice, right? How long it took for that man to take that cross beam and to heave it upon his shoulders and to carry it. And Jesus led in the front, and Simon of Cyrene followed. Cyrene was part of North Africa. The fact that his name was Simon probably indicates that he was a Jew. And he followed the Savior. We're now drawing near to 9 a.m. Just afterwards that happens, Jesus noted women who were following. They were mourning and lamenting him. It doesn't mean that they were doing this sincerely. The Jews had lamenters for funerals and things like this. And not only that, but there is instances of women that would follow a condemned person, and they would be the ones that would bring the wine mixed with myrrh in order to numb the effects of the pain, to provide a mild anesthetic, as we would say, as the criminal or the one condemned would be put to death. I don't know that this is happening here. The Roman soldiers could have offered that to him, but in any case, the women are following after him. The mourning was loud. The lamenting was very loud. And Jesus paused. This is amazing. And he addresses them. Would you? Stop weeping for me. Would that have been your attitude? Not me. But he's loving the Father. The Father commanded him to say that. Stop weeping for me. Weep for yourselves and your children because of what is going to come upon this nation. Oh, the love of Christ. Two other criminals were in the procession. But when they took Jesus to Golgotha, he was the primary one that they were making an example of. He was put in the middle. And folks, you know the middle one of three is the one that you initially focus on. And to his right and to his left would have been two other criminals. They would have taken his hands. They would have nailed it to that crossbeam. Typically, there's a little notch in your wrist right here. We call it a wrist, but it was actually known in that day as part of the hand. There's a little notch there that you can actually drive a nail through. If you just did it through the hand, it would rip because of the flesh. But you can put it right there through there, and the bones would hold you nailed to that cross. I cannot imagine nailing a nail like that, let alone experiencing a nail like that. Then they would lift that beam and put him on that cross, and then they would take the hammer, because folks, when you look at pictures of the cross, they got the cross like way up there, but the cross was actually somewhere near 2 feet off the ground. And they would hang him on that, and they would take the feet about 2 feet off the ground, and they would take it and nail those feet to that cross. That's why the Jews could walk by and mock him. Folks, are you seeing the glory of this? Is the pain real? Is the suffering real? Did he experience it? Did his body tremble under the pain of it? Did he feel every drop of it? He was offered wine mixed with myrrh. It was a numbing agent. Proverbs says in the book of wisdom to give strong drink to him that is dying. When you get put on a cross, you're not coming back. Right? There's no going back. You're going to die. No amount of money would have taken him off that cross. He could have had all the wealth in the world. He's not coming back. He's going to the Father. They offer him the wine mixed with myrrh. They actually take it and bring it up to his lips. Matthew says that he did taste it. And when he tasted it and he recognized what it was, he spit it out. He refused to ingest it because he was not going to numb the cup that the Father had given him. That was the cup he drank. And folks, all this is occurring because our sin was put on him. Every time you sin, it was another sin laid on the Savior. Every lie, every voice of bitterness, every unkind word, every way you're not like God was laid on him. I hope that troubles you a little bit. How could we not be moved at this? And folks, I'm just going to tell you that if I was God and I made a creation and the creation rebelled against me and the penalty of that rebellion was death, I would have just wiped out the whole creation and started over. I certainly would not have sought to reconcile the world through the death of my only begotten Son. Would you? Folks, that's true love. True love is not the ability to condemn people. That's easy. True love is sacrificial. Did Jesus love the Father? Did he? He gave his body, did he not? Do we love the Father? Do we love Jesus? The evidence of that love is the presentation of your body as a living what? Folks, do you see that? He did that. If we have His Spirit inside of us, we do that. Not to the same measure. I will forever fall short of such love. You say, well, I'm thankful. Well, that is, in a genuine believer, a response to what we're seeing. But unless there's something inside of you that is moving you, urging you on, yes, He gave that as a living sacrifice. It was acceptable to God. He is my atonement. He is my Savior. I'm not presenting my body to earn something. I'm presenting my body because I love Him. And that's why Jesus presented His body, wasn't it? Because He loved the Father. This, the Bible says, is true worship. In all the so-called worship wars that's out there, they all forget this foundational truth. that in our worship, it all begins with the possession of the Spirit of Christ, presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Not obeying your desires of your body. Not trying to get out of the Bible somewhere so that you can do whatever you want to do. Not living for yourself. That's true worship. Now, brother, I want to ask you, if you're here this morning and you're a believer, I want to ask you, are you worshiping God today? Or have you created some form of the gospel that really isn't the gospel? Do you see His mercies? Mercies urge us to present. Surely, if you see His mercies, then you would want to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. Why would you want to live your own life your way? And then, folks, you and I are going to know what it means in a very small measure to endure the cross in our lives. And as I mentioned before, Jesus knew He was going to die. He knew exactly that the Pharisees would mock Him. He knew what they would even say, Psalm 22. And when they said it, it confirmed the promises to the Son of God. He knew His strength would dry up like dusty clay. He knew that they would surround Him and that He would be alone. He knew that God would slay the shepherd and the sheep would scatter. But He knew at the end of the day, on the third day, He would be delivered for us. Hallelujah. For the cross. Let's pray.